I do want to say a word of thanks to the Stewarts who were here last week for leading you in my absence. I understand that things went well, and I'm grateful for that. We've been looking for a little while now at a section of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love. In verse 4 through 7, roughly, there's a description of characteristics of love. We've been through those once, looking at them. We're now working our way back through them again, looking at how these things are worked out in the life of Jesus. In the King James, these four are listed in a very simple fashion. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In other translations, a slightly more complicated and perhaps more revealing word is given. What's interesting to me is that when the commentator Barclay wrote this, he took the first and last, bears and endures, and essentially inverted them, reversed them, so that he says, can endure anything, completely trusting, never ceases to hope, bears everything with a triumphant fortitude. And in the process of doing that, I think what you begin to recognize, and I hope you do, this is a set of four that interlock. So the first and the fourth are talking about something similar. The second and the third are talking about something similar. And I want you to have that. We're not going to get through all of this today, but I do want to get through some of this and begin to set a stage for helping you see these collected together. The first one, bears all things. I want to take you to Luke chapter 22. So if you'll find Luke chapter 22. Now, this is not the verse I'm going to eventually focus on, but I want you to get some context for what we're going to see. Start at verse 24. I'm going to give you the setting before you start reading there. This is the Last Supper. All the disciples are around the table. Jesus has just announced to the group, just revealed to the group, that one of them is going to betray him and that he will be executed as a result of that betrayal. So what do you think the disciples' reaction is? What do you think the next thing that they say is? Starting verse 24. What's the next thing they say after this announcement?
A dispute.
A dispute arose. Now, what would you think the subject of that dispute would be? Keep reading. You'd think that they'd be focused on what Jesus has just said, but instead they're arguing about who's going to be the leader in the kingdom that Jesus will set up. What I want you to understand is how disconnected it seems that their thinking is to what Jesus is trying to talk about. Okay? Now, Jesus' response to this dispute is to begin to talk about whoever among you wants to be greatest must be servant of all that. That sort of works in. He then comes to verse 28 and acknowledges that these are the folks who have stood by him. He says, you have stood by me faithfully in my trials. And he talks about all of them beginning to take positions of responsibility in the kingdom to come. But then in verse 31, this is our focus, they shift. And he specifically singles out one of the disciples. Which one? My translation says, Simon, comma, Simon, exclamation point. Does yours have that kind of punctuation? Okay, now, there is a sentence that finishes verse 31. And in that sentence is a southern expression, at least in my translation. He singles out Simon Peter, and he tells Simon Peter a piece of information. My translation says, Satan has gotten his wish. Actually, it just says, Satan has got his wish. What's the wish? Not to sift him. Mine uses a southern expression here. Mine says, you all. Here's what I want you to focus on. The information that Jesus is giving to Peter is information about the group, and therefore about Peter not alone, but as a member of the group. Satan has got his wish to sift you all like wheat. The English word you does not distinguish between singular and plural. I am told the Greek does, and therefore whoever has translated this has included that piece of information for an English reader so that you would know that it was a plural thing. Satan has got his wish to sift you all like wheat. Verse 32, but I have prayed for who?
You.
Singular. For you, comma, Simon, end of comma. To make absolutely sure Simon understands what he's saying. That your faith may not fail, and once you have recovered, you in turn must strengthen your brother. What do you think Jesus would have prayed for him? And does this surprise you what he does pray for? Satan's got his wish. He's going to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. Wouldn't it make sense if the next thing that was said, I've prayed for you that you won't have to endure that? Or I've prayed for you that when the time of trial comes, you won't have a problem with it. Is that the prayer? It's not, I pray that you won't fail. It's what? I pray that your faith will not fail even while you're failing. And the next phrase says, and once you have recovered, what's the implication? You got something to recover from. You're heading into a valley, and it's going to be deep. My prayer is that you find your way out of that valley. That your faith... What does faith constitute? You can make it real personal here, and it'll work. It's that connection between Simon and his Lord, between Peter and his Lord. That won't fail. Two people failed miserably about this time. Judas was one. Peter was the other. Judas didn't recover. Peter did. You've got a deep valley to walk through. My prayer is not that you won't have a valley to walk through, but that your faith will be maintained through that experience. And as a result of that, once you come out, you'll be able to help others. Now, I want to talk here for a minute or two about sort of how to interpret that. And I want to go into a commentator named Barclay. I've mentioned him already. Some of you may know about this. The church library, I think, has a collection of his New Testament commentaries. Don't look for the Old Testament commentaries. He didn't write them. He just wrote the New Testament commentaries. But at this point, he says the word bear or endure has less to do with life circumstances. A nail through an ankle or a pair of broken arms. It's not talking about that as much as it's talking about the way people have done things wrong and you're involved. And so here's what Barclay says. Love will endure anything or bear anything means love will never drag into the light of day the faults and mistakes of others, but would far rather set about quietly mending things as opposed to publicly displaying and rebuking the ones who did them. Continues, therefore, to love in the face of any insult, any injury, or any disappointment. Now, I'd like to take you someplace for just a moment, and the place is Matthew 18. And I want you to take a look at verses 21 and 22. Peter again, he asks a question. What's his question? Matthew 18, 21, 22. What's his question? How many times am I supposed to forgive somebody who's wronged me? Should I have to forgive as many as seven times? Now, Jesus' response is translated two different ways. In one way, it's an addition, and the other way, it's a multiplication. Right? What's Jesus' response? 70 times 7 if you do the multiplication, or 70 plus 7. 77 in some translations. 70 times 7 in another translation. And what's that number? That number is simply almost incalculable. You can't keep track of that many unless you're really working at it. Okay. Now, my question is, where did that question come from? Why would Peter have asked that question? What's the only way to answer that? What's the only way to answer that?
He was worried about how many times he needed to forgive other people.
Uh-huh. So why would he have asked that question? Why was he worried about that? Must be that if you back up a few verses, you might see Jesus has brought the subject up and Peter's exploring it a little further than Jesus did it. So I want you to back up to verse 15. In my translation, the word wrong appears right before a comma about 6 or 7 words in. Does that show up in yours? Verse 15. Mine says, if your brother does something wrong, comma. Yours says, sins. I'm told the word wrong at that point has the context of has done something wrong to you. Has done something wrong to you. Therefore, connecting in with what Barclay was talking about. What are you supposed to do? This is one of the great sections on peacemaking, and there's somebody in the room who knows a lot more about this than I do. But what's the first thing you're supposed to do? If somebody wrongs you, that's probably the best way to give a quick translation to this. If a brother does something wrong to you, what's the first thing you're supposed to do? Yours says private. Some translations, my translation says talk with him alone. Okay, and just in case you didn't understand that, mine adds the phrase between your two selves. Just make real sure that you understand that. Go talk to him. And what's the promise? What's the next sentence say?
If he listens,
you've restored the relationship. You've won your brother back. And if he doesn't listen, what do you do then? You go to him again. Except this time you take
one or two other people
with you. Witnesses, it says. What's the function of a witness in this context? I have an expert to call on if you don't come up with a good response.
Accountability.
Uh-huh.
Proof.
In fact, there's actually a quotation from Scripture that speaks to that. The big thing, I think, is to make absolutely sure your perspectives are not warped. Because when you get too close to something, you're not necessarily sure that you're seeing things clearly. And so I think the sense of this is to bring somebody else in who is responsible, to whom both you and the party that you think has wronged you can be accountable. What happens if he listens? You've won your brother back. He doesn't repeat that, but that's the implication. What if he doesn't? What do you do then? You bring it to the church or the community. This is verse 17, right? Somebody in the first hour said, have we done that lately? I don't remember us having something like this brought to the church. There's about 3,000 or 4,000 of us here now. And I don't know that this scripture verse was ever talking about 3,000 or 4,000 people. But we have some small groups in this church. And sometimes that might be involved. And I know that there have been a couple of cases over the time that I've been in this church where something has happened. And there's been a small group of people representing the church going to work on something like this. It's not as systematic as it ought to be. And it's not used as often as it could be. But there's been a little bit of that. And it's been appropriate and working. Okay? What happens if he listens to the community? You got your brother back. What if he doesn't? What do you do then?
Treat him like an unbeliever.
Treat him like an unbeliever, like a tax collector. Now, I think at this moment, and I cannot prove this, but I think my Lord had a twinkle in his eye when he said that. Who wrote this book?
Matthew.
What was Matthew's job before he became a Christian? How does Jesus treat tax collectors? This is the connection I want you to see. These four connect to make something beautiful. I'm going to try to explore them in a systematic way. So we'll look at one and then another and then another and then another. But this is the interlock with number two and number three. Treat them like a tax collector. How do you treat tax collectors? Well, that's the subject of number two and number three. And that is, I think, a powerful thought. I would like to think that a little smile went across Jesus' face as he said that. And I think he winked at Matthew. Because Matthew knew how tax collectors had been treated. But he knew how Jesus treated them differently. How do you bear things? Listen again to what Barclay said. You don't do things in public to expose or make a big scene. What do? You try to work with them as privately as you can. If it doesn't work with one-on-one, you try one-on-two or three. If one-on-two or three doesn't work, maybe you get up to 10 or 11 or 12. Can I pause for just a second? What did Chandler read for the scripture for the morning worship hour? And what did he say? He didn't say, people from all over the world will come. He gave you a number. What was that number?
10.
I don't know what significance that number had, but it caught me because I knew I was going to be thinking about this a little bit later. I think the number goes from 1-on-1 to maybe 3-on-1 to maybe 10 or 12-on-1, and that's about as far as it can go. It just doesn't work anything past that. But somewhere in there, by the time you get up to 10 or 12, you can have a representative group that catches the spirit of a particular body. Why do you do that? You continue to love in the face of insult and injury because, and now we go to number two and number three. What's the second one? Believes all things is the way King James gives it. This is the first hour of Down to the Line.
Thank you.
This is the second hour of Below the Line. I'm over there. Okay, welcome home. I don't know if you all know, she's singing this morning in a group that's going to also sing tonight. And if you all are here tonight, I think you're going to have a real treat. You're actually here earlier than I thought you would have a chance to be here.
Okay.
Believes all things. Barclay gives probably the most obscure illustration I've ever seen him give. Here are the first three words. Arnold at rugby. Does that mean anything to you? I'm weird enough to where it did mean something to me, but I suspect it doesn't mean anything. Rugby was one of the public schools in England. Public schools in England, by the way, were private, but they called them public schools. And rugby came in as had a new headmaster, and his name was Arnold. That was his last name. His last name was Arnold. And he came in, and within the first week, supposedly he called all the pupils together. I think this would have been an all-boys thing, so he called all the boys together. And he said to them, against the backdrop of the previous headmasters all having been tyrannical, you do something wrong, I'm going to beat you within an inch of your life with a cane. And anything that I'm just going to be suspicious of you, I'm going to watch you like a hawk, and anything I catch you doing wrong. Arnold said, we're going to turn over a new day here. We're going to put a new regime in place. And the essence of that is, I'm going to ask you what happened. And whatever you tell me, I'm going to believe you. What happened for the first 2 months? These are boys. What happened for the first 2 months? But about 2 months in, about 3 months in, one boy who later became very high in leadership politically in England said to his friends, boys, I just can't do it anymore. You can't lie to Arnold. He'll believe anything you tell him. It's just not worth it. He trusts us. We need to respond to that. Now here's the phrase I wrote down when I listened to that. There's two levels of this. Believing all things, there's one level that talks about believing God, and one level talks about believing in or believing other people. Love believes the best about people. And here's what I mean by that. Giving people something to live up to, not live down to by your attitude. You believe in them even when they can't or won't believe in themselves. Now, let me treat the first one because I want to make sure. That's important, but I think we can do that quickly. Believing God, God gives promises in Scripture. Believing that those promises apply to me. That's part of what this one means. I'm going to try something I tried in the first hour. It didn't work in the first hour. It probably won't work in here. One of the most exciting words in the Bible. I will not win any argument that you might want to have with me, but I at least have a candidate. One of the most exciting words in the Bible. Here's my candidate. Whosoever will. Whosoever will. Three or four times in Scripture, it says, whosoever will may come to the Father. Whosoever will may partake of living water. Whosoever will. Whosoever will. Believing all things means when God says that, I believe it applies to me. And the second half says, I think it applies to you too. So I want to take you to a verse that is strange. I think I probably have read this verse before, but I sure don't remember it. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. Some of you are aware that a good part of Proverbs is written as a two-line couplet. A couplet and then another couplet and another couplet. Very often, something that's said in the first half will be said in contrast or conflict to something said in the second half. If that's so, very often the word but is in the middle of this. Sometimes there's something said and then it's amplified. Okay? And the word but can still be used for that. This is true, but this is also true, and it may amplify it. And sometimes two things may be said in parallelism. This is true, and this is also true. The one I want to take you to is verse 12. And this is one of the contrasty words. Something negative is said at first, something positive is said second. What's the first one? The first half. Hatred stirs up strife. Hatred provokes disputes, mine says. But what's the second half?
Love
covers anything. Somebody, I think one translation says covers over. Does yours have that? Love covers or covers over all offenses. Here's mine. Tell me whether you bristle or not. Love excuses all offenses. Is that worth bristling at? What does it mean? I think there's possibility in you, and I'm going to act toward you in a way that at least offers a chance of bringing that positive possibility out. A teacher saying to a student, I believe in you. You ever had a teacher say that to you at a time when you needed it? Or have you ever? I had a teacher in the first hour come up to me afterwards and says, you know, one of the oddest things that happens to me is I have a pupil come back and thank me for all the things I did. And when I think back, I realized I couldn't wait for that kid to get out of my classroom because they were so disruptive. But from the kid's standpoint, I stuck with them. From my standpoint, you know, I really didn't do that much because all I was trying to do was mark time until I could get to the next year's group and maybe there wouldn't be a kid like this in it. But the kids saw it as the teacher was still investing time in them. And this particular person said, and I realized I was witness to a transformation that was just stunning from where somebody was to where somebody came out later. And she says, I've done that deliberately sometimes, but more often it's sort of been unconscious. I'm just trying to teach every student I have. What does it mean to have somebody believe in you?
Sometimes.
Now I want to give you the objection that came from over near where my friend Alex is sitting when the first hour was going on.
fellow sitting over there says, you know, I have trouble thinking God could love Adolf Hitler. How do you respond to that? Yeah.
I heard a preacher say one time that if he was God, Hitler and Stalin and a list of other people, he read the list, they'd all go to hell. But he said, we have a God who can forgive us and give us mercy, and if Hitler had prayed at some late point in his life, we have a God that will save him and love him. That's one of the responses I've heard.
Yeah. Until he died, he could have repented. Is that hard to believe? Let me give you two quick illustrations, both of them as scriptural as I know how to do. I think I've used this recently, so for a few of you, you may actually remember this. If you go to the late part of Act 1 or the first of Acts 2, I forget which place it is, the group of apostles have suddenly realized Judas is gone and they are no longer 12, they're now 11. And they say, we're supposed to be 12 in number. And what they do is they discuss among themselves, roll some dice, says they cast lots. And then they turn to the Lord and ask the Lord this question. Lord, which of these two people, and they name two specific people, do you want to be the 12th apostle? Now here's my question. What if they had asked God a different question? What if they said to God, look, let's not precondition it on these particular two. You tell us, out of the whole world, who do you want? What do you think God would have said? I want Saul of Tarsus, who ended up the greatest persecutor the early church saw. What would the reaction of the people in the room have been if God had been asked that and if he had replied that? You must not have understood our question. We're not asking you who's the best candidate for hell in Jerusalem right now. Yeah.
That gives another sermon today.
You bet it does. You bet it does.
And how we bring the Lord to Saul.
Uh-huh. Love believes all things. Love sees possibilities in people, potential in people, that they may not or will not see themselves. Yeah.
I was listening to a sermon when I was traveling a couple weeks ago, and this particular pastor had this whole 20-minute segment on Darwinism. He was talking about Darwin and how he had a family member, a sister-in-law or something, that was constantly trying to get him to read the Bible and introduce the concept of Jesus Christ from the Christian perspective. And he spent his whole life, obviously, creating, and he didn't even realize that some of the last words of Darwin were that he didn't even realize he was creating a religion. And just his own questions and his own seeking to understand, he had no concept that what he was really creating was a whole religion. And it was, I laughed when I was listening to the theory of a person passing with their Darwin, you know, thing on their car. And what the pastor had said was, you know, what most people who don't know, who follow the whole Darwin theory and thought, is that the last one of the last books he read in his life, way late in life, was the Bible. And one of the last comments he made was that he cannot believe that he's gone all his life and that he fully understands and respects the fact that the only way to peace is through Jesus. And most people who follow Darwin don't have any idea that he actually, on his deathbed, accepted Christ.
I told you I was going to do this scripturally. I want to just lay one alongside of that. How many of you know how the history books of the Old Testament are organized? You know which books are the history books and all that? The history books, there's a bunch of them that have 1 and 2 and 1 and 2 and 1 and 2 and 1 and 2. You know about those? 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And they cover the time from before the nation of Israel emerges out of the conglomeration of people who came into the promised land until the Babylonian exile took them all out. And then maybe a little bit beyond that. Ezra and Nehemiah may be another 1 and 2 because in some translations of the Bible they're marked as 1st Ezra and 2nd Ezra. If you look at what history is covered by 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and then you look at the history that's covered by 1 and 2 Chronicles, you make an interesting observation. Do you know what that observation is? Didn't think so. 1 and 2 Chronicles covers the same thing that 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings cover. So you've got four books that cover it, and you've got two other books that recover it. So very often, you go into some place in 1 Kings, and you go someplace in 2 Chronicles or whatever, and you find almost exactly the same text, sometimes exactly the same text, because they're covering the same thing. But every once in a while, you find a difference. Now, that's point one. Here's point two.
Who's the worst king that Israel ever had? You need to know this.
The worst, hands down. A guy named Manasseh. He was king for 50 years. If you want a measure of what a horrible, terrible, the worst king possible looks like, Manasseh is who you look at. You read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. When you find the section that talks about Manasseh, it is as black can be. And it ends up with Manasseh being so bad, God's judgment comes, and they almost have an early exodus. They come in, a foreign power comes in, takes over the country for a little while, takes Manasseh off in chains, and that's the end. He's gone. You come to 1 and 2 Chronicles and read through that same section on Manasseh, you read the same things, except in a dungeon in a foreign country, he repents. And he's allowed to come back. And he dies in Israel, a faithful servant of God. The historians who wrote this part, I think, couldn't bear the thought of what had happened with Manasseh and chose not to report it. And for the Bible to be complete, 2 Chronicles is part of it as well. So we get to see that little glimpse. You talk about a Hitler, there was one back there that measures up to that in many respects. And yet, there was a conversion experience that came. Most of our experiences are not so dramatic, but there's still that point. Sometimes, believing in somebody, even when they can or won't believe in themselves, can make an enormous difference. Love does that. Now, let me take you one more place to sort of fill this out. I'd like to take you to Luke chapter 19. You to read the first verse or two and tell me who the story's about. Many of you will know.
Zacchaeus.
I don't know if you went to church when you were little and went into a Sunday school operated by a Baptist church. But if you did, the chances are good that you learned a little song. I haven't rehearsed this, so I'm going to invite you to sort of remember it with me. Do some of you remember the little song?
We did hand motions.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And it goes on. And it talks about him climbing up. You know, we teach the little children this story, right? Okay, here's what I want to ask you. Who did Jesus choose? He had come into Jericho, verse 1 says. And as he entered the town, a man whose name was Zacchaeus made his appearance. He was one of the senior tax collectors and a wealthy man. Now, I'm going to tell you the story a little differently from what you may have seen it before. He entered Jericho and was going through the town, and suddenly a man whose name was Zacchaeus made his appearance. He was one of the senior tax collectors and a wealthy man. He kept trying to see which Jesus was. Now, this is stilted language, and I want you to work with me on this. Read your translation and work with me a little bit. He kept trying to see which Jesus was. I read that three times and I thought, oh, there must be a typo here. They must have left the word out, but I don't think they did. What was happening? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. The crowds have gathered, and he's late. And he's trying to see over the crowds to see what? To see which of the group of people, Jesus was coming into town probably with his disciples, maybe with some other people. Remember, there's a picture sometimes as many as 60 or 70 people might have been walking with Jesus through these places. And what's he trying to see? He's trying to see which was Jesus. And he can't see over the crowd. So what does he do? runs ahead, probably. That's the part they don't talk about.
Oh, my.
Hey, I'm sorry. He does. He kept trying to see which one Jesus was, but he was too short, could not see him for the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed not just a tree, but a sycamore tree. I have no idea what significance that has. I don't know if it's the same as the sycamore trees we have nowadays. I suspect it means it had branches close to the ground, because otherwise, how could a wee little man who see climb up a tree like that? And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up, which means he almost certainly had to stop, and spoke to him. Now, everything changes in that moment. Everything changes in that moment. Of all the people in town, who did Jesus choose to spend some time with one-on-one? A tax collector, the chief of the tax collectors. Zacchaeus, come down from there. Hurry. I'm going to stay at your house today. And what happened at the end of the story? Repentance comes, restoration comes, transformed life has come. Why? Because Jesus chose to spend a little bit of time with you. Why did Jesus do that? Surely there were more worthy people there. What's the answer to that? Of course there were. In human eyes. But in God's eyes, that's the fruit that was ripe for picking. Have you ever heard that phrase? Picking the low-hanging fruit. Do you know what they're talking about when they say that? We actually say that a lot in science.
You're going after something. You look for the reactions that are easy to do, easy to work up, and easy to figure out what happened. And you get that in place first. And then you go after the complicated stuff, and you got a chance of figuring out what happens because you've sort of got some places in mind. I was up on the Loft Mountain on the Skyline Drive Saturday night. And Saturday morning, we decided we were going to have fruit with our pancakes. And next to our tent site was some small berries that looked like blackberries, but they didn't have any seeds inside them. Does anybody know what those things were? Somebody suggested they might be boysenberries, but I don't know what they were. But I looked on the bushes, and some of them were green, and some were red, and some were burgundy, and some were black. Which ones did I pick? The black ones. Why? They were ready for picking. Jesus walks into Jericho. Who's the fruit ripe for picking? Zacchaeus is. Doesn't mean there's not somebody else that would have benefited. There might have been nobody else that could have benefited more, and there's nobody that the town could have benefited more from. Now, take everything Chandler said and drop it right there. Because that's the essence of what John Chandler was talking about this morning. Being ready to meet people where they are, as they are. I thought the most provocative thing he said was, there's a church out there that's a come as you are church. How else can people come? Come as you aren't? I thought that was a great question. And I hope you ask it just that way in your hour. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things, endures all things. This is the set of things we're talking about. We're about halfway through. We're going to try to pick it up here next week and do a little bit more with that. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for the ideas you present in your word. And I pray that today some of the things we've talked about will begin to set connections in the minds and hearts of the people who are here that help us understand better who you are, understand better what you're saying to us, understand better the opportunities for service you put in front of us, and understand better the opportunities for growth and transformation that you bring to us. Help us be responsive and not rebelling children. And we thank you that you love us so much. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.
I'm here. I said for a while. If somebody wants to help them.